I'd like you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15 as we continue in the series that we have begun on Sunday night that we have called The Backstory. The Backstory. What we mean by that backstory is that we are going to go, at least in the beginning, in the first five books of the Old Testament and possibly further, depending on whether I produce too many sleepers or not in my Old Testament text. But we're going to go and talk about how Christ came, what the backstory of Christ is, and what it means to you, and what it means to you now. We're not only going to talk about the way in which God deals with us, but we're going to talk about the big picture, the pattern that God establishes in the Old Testament for us. Now, we began a few weeks ago talking about the importance of creation, and we started in Genesis chapter 1. And we realize that in Genesis 1, we see a God of creation. We see a sovereign God, a powerful God, a God who can do all things, and a God to whom we must answer. And then beyond that, we went on to chapter 3. And we saw the fall of Adam and Eve in that chapter. We saw not only the fall of Adam and Eve, but the implications upon us as well. But in that fall, we saw that wonderful thing where there was a promise at the very end of the chapter, the promise that was made in the context of the curse that was placed upon the devil. And that promise was that God would give Eve a seed, a person, a man that would come and would crush the head of Satan. And there we not only began to see the awful backdrop of the fall, but we see the glimmer of grace. We see the hint of light, and we see the pattern beginning. You know God's going to help us. And you know the first part of that help, it's going to come through one of us. It's going to come through a person. And Satan would one day be crushed. Well, there's a lot of history that goes on between chapter 3 and chapter 15. There's a lot of sinning that goes on in that section. And most of it is about that kind of stuff that's going on in the days of Noah. And we see in the days of Noah, things are going everything but well. We see the deterioration of all of mankind. And yet, by the time we get to chapter 15, we see Abraham. Abraham. Everybody's friend. We all like Abraham, don't we? Abraham is a great guy. He is called to be a man of God. He has great faith. He obeys God in extraordinary ways. You might remember a few years ago we did a series on the life of Abraham. And yet, just before the chapter that we're looking at, we see him take a step backward. When we think that maybe Abraham might be the man that was promised to in the garden to be our helper, we realize that he's not. Noah wasn't either, because Noah, well, he sinned. And then he died. And then Abraham, we see some great things about Abraham, but we know it's not him. We're still waiting at this opportunity in Genesis 15 for the one that the woman was waiting for the whole time. Abraham was flawed, but he was important. He was important. He's especially important because of one of my favorite songs. Do we ever sing this among the kids? Father Abraham had many sons. Does anybody know that? You know, just going to break into it. I don't like to mention songs in my sermons because somewhere in the third point I can almost hear, Father Abraham. You can sing it back there. There are seven verses. I'd like to read them for you. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. That's verse one. That's verse two. That's verse 1 through 7. But at the end of each verse, at the end of this verse, there's motions. And we ought to do that sometime. Particularly, hey, we came this morning and it looked like the afternoon. And now we're coming tonight and your stomach is hurting. You usually are eating by this time, aren't you? But it's the night. And what you ought to do is say at the end of that chorus, right arm. And you put your right arm and then the left arm. And you go through your bodily functions for seven verses there. Until at the very end. I always loved this song with my kindergarten friends when I used to work with them. At the end of the song, the last motion is, Father Abraham, I'm one of them, or many of you. Sit down. And the kids all sit down. That's the only time I ever got kindergartners to sit down is when I was working with them. It's a great song. But the amazing thing is there's some theology in that song. Did you catch it? Father Abraham, many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. I am one of them. Oh, so it's a song for only Jewish people. Is that right? No, it's not. It's a song for believers. Why? Father Abraham is the beginning, if we could even say it. Not the beginning, but he is an early father of our faith. Let's see. In Genesis chapter 15, let's see what Father Abraham did. And more importantly, what God did with Father Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid them each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. What is the big picture here, and what is the small picture wrapped all into one? First of all, God makes covenants with people. God makes covenants with people. If you are privileged to sit in on Scott's class this summer, you know that that's really what we are all about in this church and in Christianity. We're about covenants. Back in chapter 3, verse 15, the deal that was made with Eve and Adam in the middle of the curse to Satan was a deal. It was a promise. It was a covenant. That is, that a seed would come to crush the head of the serpent. In chapter 6, we see a covenant made with Noah. And in chapter 9, not only is the word introduced in chapter 6, in chapter 9, the word covenant is used again and again and again and again. In chapter 12, God appears to Abraham and he meets him and he makes promises to him again, though the word covenant is not used. Here, God once again meets with Abraham. And this time he uses the term, verse 18, On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, To your offspring I give this land. You see, a covenant is a dominating theme in the Scripture. It is essentially a promise, a deal, a contract. Many people see in this particular covenant a pattern that is like the royal covenants of the old Middle Eastern eras, where unilaterally a king would make a covenant with a people and give them conditions and make them promises. It was official, and some people think That seems to be the case from both our studies of archaeology, but also from a phrase that's used in Jeremiah. Covenants were made with a ceremony not entirely different than the ceremony that we see here. It is a promise and it is an expectation of conditions being met. These happen to us in our lives, and though I find that most Americans don't use the word covenant very often, they don't use it except in those important times when you sign the mortgage to put yourself in debt for a long, long time. You make a covenant. When you make a covenant, when you get married, that's a big one. It is an important day, a wedding, a covenant, an oath, a promise is made. When I saw my son give his vows to the Constitution when he became a member of the Army National Guard, I remember how solemn that moment and how important it was. The biggest and best covenants that we know are solemn, where oaths are given, promises are made. The covenant that I once watched when I was invited by Judge Johnson to go and to actually pray before the citizenship of 40 people from all over the world. And Inga invited me there to come and watch, and it was amazing. It was amazing that I prayed. I think it was amazing there because we prayed in Jesus' name with a rainbow of the United Nations all around me. And yet they made covenants. They had citizenship. They took vows. And it was a solemn moment, a wonderful moment. We make covenants like that in important times in our life, and this one was an important covenant. We make all kinds of covenants. You've heard me say this to many of you before. You make 3, 4, 5 covenants a day. I know you do. And you fathers of teenage girls, you're going to make covenants with the little young man who takes your daughter to the movies. It's not going to be said. You're not going to bring out a seal and say, let's sign the covenant here. But the covenant is always made, isn't it? I remember when I would go to a young lady's house, the father would normally pop out, especially if I met him for the first time, and I would either shake his hand or he would give me a good looking over. I remember sitting in the kitchen of Miss Kathy and the father popping in and meeting me for the first time. And I could see by the look that men give to young men, I knew a covenant had been exchanged right there. You may take her for an hour, 2 hours, maybe. You will bring her back at an appointed time. You will not touch this girl under any circumstances unless it would be something you do in front of me. You will be a gentleman. And we will let you have the pleasure of her company for just a little period of time. It's a covenant. There are stipulations, there are promises, and there are penalties. We have those kind of covenants with curfews on the weekends with our kids. This is what we promise to do. We'll let you do this. We'll give you the car. You come home at a certain hour. These are the things we do every day. We are a people of covenants. But God made us that way because He is that way. He makes covenants with people. At the heart of that covenant is a promise. In verse 1, He says, "Your reward shall be very great." In verse 4, He promises that your very own son, if you look in verse 4, there's an interesting Hebrew phrase that will pop up again in chapter 22, and it looks so interestingly alike the phrase that we see in John chapter 3, where Jesus is the only begotten son, the only son. Your only son, your very own son. When God talks about Abraham's son, He always puts it in such interesting terms. Your own son will be here. You will have progeny. You will have children. Not only that, in verse 5, He says your children will be like the stars in the sky. And in verse 7, He promises him land. The covenants of the Bible are often that I promise you people, I promise you a place, and I promise you protection. The covenants of the Old Testament are the very same in that regard as the new covenant that is in His blood that we celebrated this morning in the Lord's Supper. And it's a promise that is in the Bible covered with grace. Covered with grace. I told you there were conditions to every covenant. A covenant that required certain obediences, just like the covenants that you make. Stop paying your mortgage. You'll figure out that there are some penalties there. And yet this covenant will be a conditional covenant of perfect obedience. And so Abraham's going to fail this covenant. So how does he grab onto this covenant? In verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. He doesn't have to perform, because this covenant is like those old covenants in that a king makes it with a lesser. And he includes all that is needed for the performance of the covenant. Oh, Abraham received favor from God like Noah did. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You remember that great King James phrase? But even in this covenant, God shows his grace, not just because he is giving him this covenant and all he does is believe in verse 6, but he shows patience. Have you ever thought about this? How Abraham keeps asking questions? Don't you think that when God appears to you, you take what you get and leave it at that? And Abraham is just one of those annoying people. I don't have a son yet. How gracious is our God? In verse 2 and verse 8, Abraham comes back at it. He says, wait a minute. And yet God makes this covenant, a covenant whereby he gives and gives and gives again, a covenant of grace with Abraham. Like the covenant of grace he makes with you. It's stunning. It's amazing. Why would a holy God make a deal with anyone in this earth? Why? Because he's God. Because he loves us. The second thing I want you to notice about this great covenant is that it's received by faith. I mentioned it already in the context of the grace that God gives us. When he says in verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me? He begins dialoguing. And when he dialogues with God, and God makes this pronouncement to him that he will have a son, and you won't be able to number the children that you'll have, so shall your offspring be. He says he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The Hebrew word for faith here is not like the expansive Greek word for faith, though it would be translated by that wonderful Greek word that has such depth. But the Hebrew word means he stands firm. He stands firm. Do you remember that TV show, Something About a Millionaire? I was stunned to find you can still watch that show if you want to. And that is when people ask questions, you know, people are asked questions, given multiple choice, and they keep working themselves up until they're a millionaire. And remember that great phrase by the host, even though gone through three or four hosts, is that your final answer? Is that your final answer? The Hebrew word denotes that kind of thing. Whereas Abraham said, I believe that, and that's my final answer. I got it. I'm grabbing onto it. And that's the final answer. The deeper, richer meaning of faith that's revealed to us in the New Testament is credited also to Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. In Romans chapter 4, it even talks about him in the way in which we noticed in our series in Romans. Chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. You see, he works for it and it's counted as his wages. But no, this is a gift. And in chapter 4 of Romans, it just continues to expand the picture of the gift nature of God's salvation. We see it right here. We see that faith is what is needed. I was talking to you about the richness of the Greek word for faith. And it means so many things. Theologians have added to it. We've gone over it so often. I imagine you know the theology of what biblical saving faith is better than I do. But if we could simplify it, we would say that real faith is seeing the need. Abraham saw his need. To see that Christ is the only solution to the need. Or seeing that God's promise is the only solution to the need. And then taking the solution. For a Christian, you are the kind of person who saw that you had a need. It's a need of your own sin, of your separation from God, of your eternal destiny being separated from God in hell because of your sin that is righteously punished by a just God. You see it. And you realize that Jesus Christ is the only answer to that need. The only answer to fill your heart and to give you the satisfaction and the peace you need, but the only way that you'll get those sins forgiven. But biblical faith is not just seeing it and being convicted of it. Biblical faith is taking it. Taking it. John R. DeWitt, one of my favorite pastors from many years ago, said, not only is it taking it, it's surrendering to it. Faith is surrendering to God's promise as our only hope. And so God here begins to reveal in the book of Genesis the instrumentality of faith. Faith is not a work. Faith is not something that you work up in yourself, and if you have good enough faith, you get to go to heaven. When I first became a Christian as a teenager, I kept wondering whether my faith was good enough. Did you ever do that as a young person? Do you do it now? Onion peel, analyze your own faith? Have you ever tried to peel an onion one peel at a time? Well, I did a lot of that when I was a young Christian. I kept thinking, is my faith good enough? Is it good enough? Is it good enough? Is it good enough? But faith is merely taking it, resting upon it. And it's not a work. It's just an instrument. Whereas James Montgomery Boyce calls it a channel. It's not a work. It's not merit. It's not something that God has to give you something because of what you do. You deserve only punishment. And it's simply believing the solution and taking it for yourself. And it is righteousness that is accounted to us. Look at verse 6. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. How did the Old Testament saints get to heaven? I always thought it was obeying the Ten Commandments. That means nobody's in heaven. I always thought it was something or another like that. Well, here it is. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He credited it to him as righteousness. He believed, and God put all the righteousness that was needed to get into heaven into his account. Faith is not just the Presbyterian word. It's not the Baptist word. It's not the 21st century word. It's the word of all of Scripture. And it is looking to the solution to our problem as our only solution and taking it. I enjoy reading the great old preachers of the past, many of them how they came to faith. Many of you probably heard who I think was probably, if we could guess, the greatest preacher of the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a 16-year-old boy and he was struggling. He was struggling in his life and he found himself in a snowstorm on the Lord's Day. I think it was on the Lord's Day, I'm not sure. And he stumbled into a primitive Methodist church that he'd never been to. He walked in and the preacher was not even the ordained guy. He was a layman who could hardly speak the King's English. But he was cold, he was wet, and it was dry, and it was warm. And so he sat in the pew along with about 8 or 9 people in this chapel. He tells in his autobiography what happened. The man had little learning and little to say, but the result was beneficial, and he stuck close to his text from Isaiah 45:22, which says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Spurgeon remembered that the man didn't even pronounce his words properly. But he launched into the text and his message went like this. My dear friends, this is a simple text indeed. It just says, look. Now looking don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth £1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But when the text says, look unto me, many of you are looking to yourselves. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. And at this point, he notices Spurgeon in the back of the church. I would never have this ability, but he does it. Young man, you in the back. Put his finger out. You look miserable, and you'll always be miserable miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. Young man, he shouted at the top of his lungs, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. Ooh. And he looked. Simply looked to Christ as his only salvation. Abraham, he just looked. He just looked. Oh, I don't think it was looking and that was what it done. Oh, the movement of your chin. You see, somebody would try to make it that way. Some American theologian would try to make it that way. First you have to look this way and then you turn your chin that way. Just take it. Just look. You see, that's the covenant. The covenant is offered to mankind and all they have to do is believe. That's the principle. That's a pattern that's set. But we cannot leave our text without this third point, because you have to know the depth of the look, the depth of the covenant. The foundation of the covenant is justice. Is justice. Have you looked at this ceremony? Kids, were you listening as I was reading the story of this ceremony? Maybe mom or dad might have wanted you not to listen to it because it's kind of icky. It's not a ceremony that you'd like to talk about a great deal. Do you see it? It says, bring a heifer in verse 9. 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a pigeon. And he cut them in half. This is a ceremony well known in the Middle East. And I don't know that there's any specific relevance to the three of these and three of that. I don't think there's a specific relevance to goats. Oh, we never liked goats around here. Oh, heifers. Oh, a ram, a young pigeon. And why didn't he cut the birds? I think maybe there's some theologian somewhere who will go into the depths of that. But I'd rather point out to you the fact that the Abraham didn't hesitate. He immediately knew it. He knew the ceremony. He understood the ceremony. Jeremiah talks about this ceremony. It is a ceremony whereby a king or a someone of importance goes to a lesser one. And he goes to the lesser one. He says, okay, this is what I'm going to give you and this is what you're going to give me. And now we're going to get these animals. We're going to cut them in half and you will walk in between the animals. We're going to spread them out. And in high school, when I teach this, I'd always sort of make it a little grosser to get their attention. I'd say, and you walk through the middle of them, and it sounds like this. Isn't that gross? Why would I do that? I did it to demonstrate that it's gross. That it's awful. It's bloody. And why? Why is it there? Well, it's because the lesser walks through it. The one who's signing the mortgage, so to speak, walks through it to say, may I be the one who is cut in half if I ever fail to keep my end of the covenant. May the punishment come to me if I ever fail to keep my end of the deal. I'm not sure if Kathy's father would have placed two animals apart and made me squish through the middle of it, whether I would have promised that I'd get her home. I thought, well, maybe my car would break down because I don't want to get cut in half. Oh, that's gross. Why would you say those things? We have children present. I want to say those things because that's the price of disobedience. You know the Bible, don't you? The wages of sin is what? A good smack on the hand? No. Of death. And who's a sinner? Abraham. Your wife. You. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This ceremony was to be a ceremony like the one we had this morning. To be a vital ending of a covenantal bond. But here's the amazing thing. Some of you know these things. In verse 17, after the promise that God gives, in verse 17, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. You see what happened? In verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram and a dreadful great darkness fell upon him. How important is that? A darkness fell upon his soul. A darkness came into his life. Why? I believe it illustrates the darkness of sin. Where do we find talk like that elsewhere in the Bible? Do you remember what happened when Jesus said it is finished? What came over the land? Darkness. A darkness because of the price of sin. The depth of the deserving wrath that we get because of that. And then does Abraham then walk through? No, no. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. The fire pot, it's interesting to see what many of the versions say here. Some says a furnace. Some says an oven. A fire pot, what is it? It was a thing that was used to cleanse metals, to purify things. A pot, heat. And when this is used in the scripture, it is almost always associated with holiness, with the purity that is demanded to come before a holy God. And then after the furnace, after the fire pot, a flaming torch. Well, we know what the flaming torch is all about, don't we? We know because in Exodus, a flaming torch will go before the people of God. This is a clear symbol of God Himself walking between the pieces. God in His holiness. And then the very presence of God. The torch always symbolizes in the Old Testament God's near presence, His watch over us, the way He carries us. So what does this strange ceremony mean? It means that punishment for sin is sure. You see, there is no covenant between a holy God and a sinful man unless somebody pays for the sin. And we are sinners. And Abram was too. I am so glad that Abram didn't walk between the pieces. Because if he did, his end would be wrath. But punishment has to go to somebody. And what is God saying? He's saying to Abram, did Abram understand it? I think part of it. But Abram must have understood that punishment is coming to those who violate those commands of God. And yet that punishment is taken by God. By God. You are, as we say in our household, a dirty, rotten sinner. Wait a minute. We came to Sunday night church after the time change. Don't you realize it's 8 o'clock in my body right now? You are the cream of the crop, the big C's, but you're dirty, rotten sinners. Oh, you're messing with my self-esteem here. No, I am building your self-esteem. Because though you are a sinner, your punishment will be paid not by Father Abraham, but by the very God who makes a covenant with you. 1 Peter chapter 1 says it this way, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Paul talking about Abraham in chapter 4 of Romans again, this time in verse 23 says, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The flaming fire pot, the furnace, was the altar, so to speak, of the blood of Jesus Christ. The torch is His near presence to God, which we have. Emmanuel. It's almost Advent. God with us. You may have heard that old story of the man in the days before the Russian Revolution who was pilfering money out of his Russian regiment in the World War I. He was taking money, he was cheating, and he was getting the books together, and a superior finally said, I need to see those books. I need to see those books. Something's wrong here. And the fellow looked at the books and realized his goose was cooked. And he wrote on the account, who can pay? unusually enough, Nicholas, the king, the last czar of Russia, was running around the front and visiting units, and he found the man trying to find a, he found the man who had fallen asleep on the books when he was trying to find a way out, and saw the writing, "Who will pay?" Nicholas took up the pen with red ink and said, "Nicholas, Tsar of Russia." For some bizarre reason, he decided he would pay for the pilfering of this treasurer on the front. The question that we must ask ourselves, who pays for Abraham's sin? Who pays for the sin of your grandfathers and grandmothers? Who pays for the sins of Jacob, for the sins of David, for the sins of those who have gone before? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That indeed is what happened. I read somewhere this week that there was a story of an atheist pamphlet. You know, atheists don't put out a lot of evangelistic pamphlets, but there was an atheist pamphlet. And the atheist pamphlet went about things this way. It said, "How can you worship a God who was a friend of Abraham?" And then talked about all the nasty things Abraham did. If you were here for the series on Abraham, it was pretty obvious. "And how can you love a God who's a friend of Jacob and went through all of Jacob's shenanigans? How can you love somebody and give yourself to someone who's a friend of David? David cheated on his wife. He killed one of his best friends and all those things." And one person picked it up, the pastor picked it up and said, "We ought to turn this into our evangelistic pamphlet and put at the end of it, what kind of God would be a friend to you?" The same kind of God. The same kind of God who chose Abraham. The same kind of God who made a covenant, who God made a covenant with. Today, just in case someone in the hearing of my voice does not know Christ, you cannot face the fire. You cannot face the furnace of God's holiness, of His justice, of His righteousness. You can't face it. You know something's wrong with you. We blame it on everybody else. We say it's our upbringing. It's we don't have enough money. It's our coworkers. There's something wrong. My father did it to me. My mother didn't raise me right. Because we know there's something wrong with us. And all those things may indeed be true. But the real thing that's wrong with you is sin. The reason you're unhappy is your selfishness. The reason that you're not going to heaven is your disobedience before God. And that disobedience will be paid in punishment. What you need is Christ. What you need is the God who walks between the pieces. What you need is the one who sent His Son to take all the punishment that was due you. This is what you need. It says in the Bible, Abraham believed and God credited it, accounted it to him as righteousness. It is true for you. Say today, "I believe. I believe in you, Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that you are the only solution to my sin. I believe that I can never make myself happy and I can never make myself good enough to get to heaven. I can never accept myself. I'll never be able to say I'm that good, but I know that Christ is good. Will you save me?" Well, I've got news for you. If He saved Abraham, if He saved crazy Noah, if He saved crazy Jacob, and He saved adulterous David, He can save you. And if you believe tonight, you can say, "Father Abraham, I am one of His sons. And so are you." For those of you who are Christians tonight, I want to tell you how great grace is. But I also want to tell you, the whole reason we're going through this is for you to see the pattern. The pattern. That God didn't just think up the solution of Jesus Christ when all else had failed. I had a friend who used to say Jesus was plan B. Plan A was for all of us to be good Jewish folks. No, it was always plan B. It was always about God making a covenant with mankind. and paying for our sin. It's a pattern that begins. He says, the one who's going to walk through those pieces is a child in Genesis 3. It's going to be somebody that's going to save your whole family from Genesis 6 and 9. And it's one who must be received by faith. It's a picture, it's a pattern that slowly, like the daylight coming over a living room, when the window is open, you see a little bit at a time. Isn't it amazing? The backstory is as exciting as the front story. Because God has planned it for you and for His glory. You see, that's why He gets glory from loving you. He shows His justice and He shows His love. And He gives you the privilege. He gives you the presence. And He gives you the assurance. All to Him I owe. Sin has made a crimson stain. And our Savior has made it white as snow. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for this picture of the gospel in Abraham's life. It makes us realize that all this stuff about Jesus dying on the cross was the plan all along. Father, thank You that we are Abraham's sons. And we are the children of Jacob. And we are the children of David. And we are the children of Jesus, oh, His brothers and sisters even. We thank You for this gospel, and we thank You that You take upon Yourself the payment for our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.